Verse 14. First John chapter 5 and verse 14. The closing paragraph of John's first epistle is one that exudes certain confidence and in a certain aspect, absolute knowledge about certain things. If you'll notice and remember in verse 13, last Sunday, we exegeted one verse, verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know." You have that word "know" in verse 13. You have it again in verse 15. You have it again in verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20. And in every case, "know" is oida. "Know" is oida. O-I-D-A, which means an absolute knowledge based on facts. Not experience. Based upon the facts of the case. Repeat. You have it in 5:13, 5:15, 5:18, 5:19, and 5:20. In other words, you have it five times in the last paragraph of John. So he is exuding certain confidence, certain assurances that the believer has. Okay. Now, the assurance that is exuberated or communicated to the believer in verse 13 takes on a certain manifestation in verse 14 and 15. And we're going this morning to focus on these two verses just a little bit and then take up the very interesting a concept of the sin of death, which is mentioned in 16 and 17. So let's do just a little bit of exegesis in verse 14 and 15 to make sure we know what he's saying there, and then verse 16 and 17 are going to illustrate that, and this will be our work for this morning. Verse 14. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." It's apparent, of course, that this verse is talking about the believer's specific petition to God in prayer for something or something to happen. It flows out of verse 13, which talks about the eternal life that the believer has in the Son of God. Okay, so verse 14 is an expression of confidence. This is the confidence. Now, this word confidence is the word parrhesia, P-A-R-R-A-S-E-S-I-A, parrhesia. And parrhesia means cheerful courage. It doesn't mean a courage in the sense that, you know, you're sort of biting your trembling lower lip. It means fearless assurance. Now, the King James then takes the preposition, the next preposition, which is really pros, and translates it in, or it should be toward. In him, the him, of course, is God. But the preposition in is pros. P-R-O-S, and pros literally means toward. So what he is saying is, this is the confidence, or this is the fearless assurance that we have toward him, meaning God. This verse expresses the assured believer's attitude toward God is one of confidence. If God saved and regenerated this person, then this knowledge produces confidence in God. And that confidence grows and grows in the believing experience. It's my opinion that the confidence of the believer is directly proportional to his knowledge of God. The more knowledge we have of God, of who he is and what he is and what he is doing, the more we are oriented to his plan, the more confidence we will have in him. Sometimes people express this inadvertently to a believer, to a strong believer, by saying, "I wish I had your faith." That's a ridiculous statement to make. Faith is always based upon knowledge. Faith is based upon what you know. You cannot believe what you don't know. And the responsibility of the believer is to receive and believe what is given to him. And then he will know more and more, and his confidence will grow. The epitome of this confidence toward God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had absolute confidence toward God. Our confidence is always relative. Some people have more than others. The ones who know more should have more. Okay. So what he is saying is that one of the assurances that the believer has is that he finds himself directing his assurance and his confidence in life toward God. It takes on a directional force. Okay. That, now he's going to express a manifestation of that confidence. And this is the assurance that we have in him that if we should ask anything according to his will, okay, if we ask, now, if we ask is a third-class conditional sentence, aeon plus the subjunctive in the protasis, and practically any form of the verb in the apodosis. If we ask, and the concept here is duratively, you keep on asking. It's a present verb. Now, this is an interesting form of this verb. Aitomethos. 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 Aitomethos is from aiteo, aiteo. This is the source. Aiteo means to make specific petitions. To make specific petitions. Usually, of a lesser to a higher. In other words, usually of one of less capacity to one of more capacity. It comes to mean to pray. Now, practically every form of the verb to pray, there are about 7, 8, maybe 11 words in the New Testament that are translated prayer. Practically every one of them basically can be reduced to the meaning to ask. Okay. Now this time the believer is asking something. Now the form that's used, aitomea, however, is a middle form. It is a present middle subjunctive. The present, we said, means durative action. He keeps on asking. Middle voice, he has intensive interest in the result. Intensive interest in the result. Now, in the case of prayer, the intensive interest in the result is very personal. He is asking with intense personal interest. I mentioned this in the morning class, but let me just mention it again. My famous illustration, famous. One time I made a tape and it was carried on a border station in Mexico. So after that I built myself as an international evangelist. Nothing I've ever done is famous, so you don't need to worry about that. But I have an illustration about the middle voice. We don't have a middle voice in English. We only have a passive and an active voice. But the middle voice means you are intensely interested in the results of the action. You are very involved in the verb. So my illustration is about on the practice range, when you hit a golf ball, you say, "I hit the golf ball." You weren't overly interested. You just, "I hit the golf ball." But when I'm on a golf course, when I hit the golf ball, I hit the golf ball. I'm intensely interested in the results of that action. So I used that illustration when I was speaking to the family camp 2 weeks ago at Estes Park. Then a guy took me golfing. And I was playing well, only he beat me. He shot a 69, I shot an 81. So when we got back to camp, somebody says, "How did you beat Merriman playing golf?" And he says, "Every time I stepped up to the ball, I thought of the middle voice." So I told him, "No more Greek lessons for you." This person that's asking is not just asking in sort of a robot fashion. He is personally involved in this request. He wants God to do something. Okay. Now, God places a limitation on, in this verse, on the type of asking. If we ask according to His will. Here you have a beautiful illustration of the preposition kata, which translates according to. Kata expects a norm or a standard. Norm or standard of this prayer is God's will. Normal standard of this prayer is God's will. So then, this places a limitation on the prayer. Note two limitations. One is on the asking, one is on the receiving. Okay, the first limitation is ask according to His will. Now, this means that even in a prayer with tremendous personal interest, we pray with a proviso. We pray with the proviso, if it be thy will. If it be thy will. Many times when you visit somebody in the hospital, somebody says, "Won't you please pray that my loved one will get well?" And I'm very willing to pray that prayer. I'm very willing to enter into intercession in a prayer like that. But I really don't know if it's God's will that that person be healed. It isn't God's will that everybody be healed. What is God's will is that the grace of God be manifested under any type of circumstance that the believer finds himself in. That I know that's God's will. So if I pray for somebody who's sick, I'll always punctuate my prayer, predicate my prayer with the fact is, "Lord, this is our will, this is our infinite expression, this is our desire, but we don't know that it's yours. And the greatest thing that could happen is if your will would be realized in this circumstance." So the proper attitude according to this verse is, "Your will for my life is better than my will for mine, but I will express my will. My will is this, God. I'm intensely interested in this thing." And so I make my specific request to God. Now, it does not mean, and please understand this, it does not mean that we first try to ascertain God's will and then pray according to His will. It does not mean that. I want to reemphasize, and I want to emphasize or reaffirm or affirm or whatever it's going to be in your case, I don't know. When you pray out of your frame of reference. You express your desires to God out of your frame of reference. If you're a babe in Christ, you will make babe-type expressions to God. That's okay. God doesn't get mad at all. Now, some other believer who is more mature than you in terms of his knowledge, but maybe isn't so mature in his attitudes and grace, may laugh at you for praying that. Let him laugh. He's the one at fault, not you. He may know that God cannot answer your prayer, but if it's your expression out of your frame of reference, that's okay. Because God is going to teach you through prayer. He can teach you through prayer. He can teach you what His will is through prayer. He can reorient your will in prayer. So don't, the verse does not mean that you first try to ascertain the will of God and then pray. That's fine if you can. Sometimes you can. But you'll find yourself in prayer, God giving you some added thoughts about what you're asking about and getting to the root of the problem with you. Maybe you really don't need the answer to that prayer, but go ahead and express it anyhow. So he says, if we keep on, this is the confidence that we have, if we keep on asking, by the way, it's a third class conditional sentence, which means probable future condition. Maybe it hasn't happened yet with you, but it probably will happen in the future, and when it does, then this is what's going to happen. Okay, so if we ask with personal interest, make petition, and this is according to His will, then. Okay, now through all of that mess, maybe you missed, well, I didn't put the second, well, here comes the second. The second limitation is the apodosis fact. The apodosis fact is, quote, He hears us. He hearkens to us. Or to our voice. So you have an if clause here. Here's the if clause. And then you have a then clause, is the idea. Okay, if over here we ask, according to His will, then He hears. Okay. Now, when it says He hears, then there's an important note you should know. It doesn't say that He answers us. Or it doesn't say, no, let's put it this way, that's a misstatement. It doesn't say that He grants us the request. Okay, now the next verse is going to help us with this. Verse 15 amplifies on that apodosis statement. So He's going to take the apodosis statement and move on from there. Now, verse 15. And if we know, that's oida, if we know on the basis of absolute fact that He keeps on hearing us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the word of action, we keep on having the petition that we have desired of Him. So verse 15 says, Adam Brading on this, if we know, apodosis, then we have. If we know what? If we know He hears, then we know we have. Now, what do we know we have? We have the answer. The answer may be, maybe yes, maybe no. But we have the answer to the prayer, if we know that he hears. The way that we know that he hears is that we pray according to his will. And when we pray according to his will, we have his answer. So the assurance in the verse is that God does answer our prayers as we pray in his will. Now, we went through the options in prayer. Here is God's options and answers. God's options in answering prayer. Here is the specific request. In every prayer, there is a specific request if it's that type of a prayer. But behind the request, there is always an underlying desire. Dear Lord, please give me that Mach 1 with those wide track tires and magnesium wheels. I really want that car. Now, behind the prayer is Julie Smith down the street says she liked Mach 1s and she wished that she could go for a ride in the Mach 1. So behind that specific prayer is a desire that he might make time with Mary Smith. Well, the options, God's answers, God's options in that prayer is maybe he'll say yes to the specific request, and maybe he'll say no to the underlying desire. Here came a guy with a Jaguar. Beat your time. Or maybe God will say no to the specific request, and yes to the underlying desire. You rode down on your 10-speed, and she says, let's go for a ride. This is fun. I'd rather ride on the 10-speed, get exercise, and so on. Or maybe God will say yes to the specific request, give you the Mach 1, and yes, Julie Smith, or whatever her name was, responded positively. Or maybe God will say no to the specific request, and maybe he will say no to the underlying desire. This is not the main teaching of this. This is not the primary teaching of this passage. But one of the underlying premises of this passage is that God will teach us his will in prayer. Now, I have a personal illustration of this. 2 years ago, it was in the summertime, because I remember it was in a board meeting in September, I told the board that I'm going to make some writing a priority in my time. I'm going to set aside 7 hours a week to write. And I had planned, I had a program of writing, I had the general outline what I was going to work on. And so I told the board this, that this is, I felt this was the Lord's will, et cetera, et cetera. Now, that was 2 years ago. The sum total of my writing are a few jottings on a typewritten manuscript of changes that I read through the manuscript. I did this once. Or twice, I can't remember. Went through a few manuscripts, made a few jottings on them, wrote a note on a piece of paper, clipped it on there, what I was going to change and how I was going to approach this. That's all I've done in 2 years. Now, I had prayed intensely about that. I really wanted to do that. And I thought some of the things that I was going to write, they needed to be written. And they not only need to be written, they need to be disseminated. And I just was so confident that this was God's will, I waited for that until I told the board that. So that after that then, every time I thought about that writing, which was several times a week, I felt terrible. But I didn't have the time to do it, and I didn't have the strength to do it. Now finally I came to the place of, hey, what am I beating myself over the head about this for? This is God's answer to my prayer. You can't do this now. You just forget it for now. That's my answer to your prayer. Forget it. You're not going to get it done. Not as long as this situation continues here, 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 and the things that were holding this up, it's not going to get done. I said, thank you, Lord. That's your answer. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. Well, I don't think that's his final answer. I think that job's going to get done, but it just isn't going to get done right now. What I'm saying is that I think these verses, one of the things that they teach is that we can learn the will of God in prayer. All right. Well, those verses are not too hard. They are just verses of assurance with which John is closing out his first epistle. But now in verses 16 and 17, he gives an illustration of aiteoing. Verse 16 and 17. These are an illustration of aiteoing. Praying with specific requests. And in these verses, there is mentioned a sin on the dead. And this is not so easy. So let's read the verses, make sure we understand what he's saying, and then we'll try to take some approaches to it. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. Now ask there is aiteo. So it's very clear that you're staying in the context of prayer. Okay, he shall ask, meaning the believer shall ask for the brother. And he, meaning God shall give him, meaning the brother sinning the sin which is not unto death, he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death. But there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now that needs explanation. This is verse 16b or C or D. 16, last clause, I'll just put it that way. Okay, now he changes his wording. And he literally says, I do not advise that he pray concerning the case where the sin is unto death. Okay, now this is interesting because he now changes the word to pray. If you're looking at an interlinear, your word now is erotao. Let me look at the form to help you with it. Well, I don't see it. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong verse. Okay. Erotese is a future. E-R-O-T-E-S-E. Comes from erotao, E-R-O-T-O-O. E-R-O-T-O-O. Okay. Now, this is a different form of the word to pray. This verb, erotao, means to make request of an equal. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where this is applied to a believer. But this is the word that's used for Jesus' prayers. In other words, when it says that Jesus prayed, in a number of occasions, writer will use erotao because it means to address an equal. And when Jesus addressed the Father, he was addressing an equal. Okay, when it says, I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter, this is the word that's used. So that if the sin is a sin unto death, and the believer is making intercession for this person who committed the sin unto death, then he would be expressing himself like an equal to God, since God has the power of life and death. And so John advises, in this case, I don't advise that you pray, because this takes you out of the proper category of prayer. Now when it says, for it means concerning the sin unto death. Okay, so it's very clear then, up to this point, that verses 16 and 17 are dealing with a specific prayer request relative to a believer who has committed some type of sin. Okay, verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. Any violation of the righteousness of God is sin. And then he says, and there is sin, not unto death. Okay. Now, how in the world are we going to interpret this passage? What is the sin unto death? Well, I want to give you some keys to interpreting the sin unto death. And then I want to show you how some people interpret it, because I think it's interesting. These are keys to interpreting the sin unto death. Okay? Number one. We're going to have to deal with words in point one and two, and how we're going to interpret words in this context. Okay, first of all, death, the word death, and the word life must correspond. They must correspond in verse 16. In other words, if you are an interpreter, if you are teaching this passage, and you make death, spiritual death, then you must, of necessity, make the life spiritual life. Okay? If you make death in the passage, however, physical death, then you must make life in the passage, physical life. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? That immediately clobbers the Catholic concept of this verse. Catholics use this verse, Catholic theologians, in order to distinguish between mortal and venial sins. Then they take it another step further and they begin to categorize mortal and venial sins. Well, there is no categorization in the passage of which are which. So they're taking an extra step there. In other words, they say that if you commit a certain mortal sin, maybe some physical sin, then you lose spiritual life. They mix the two. Now that's impossible. That's an inconsistent interpretation. If you make death, physical death, then you have to make the life that is talked about physical life. All right? Okay. Now I want you to note point two. Point two. The interpretation of words. Interpretation of certain words. Okay. The first one is the word death. The word death means physical death in the passage, and I'm going to try to show you why, particularly when we talk about the second word, which is life. The word life is physical life. Now, I want to tell you one of the primary reasons why I feel this is a proper interpretation. Look again at verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now that means that it's possible for a believer to perceive that a person is sinning. I guess I have to define the word see, right, before we can go on. The word see is the word ide. It's an aorist subjunctive from idon, I-D-E, ide, aorist active subjunctive, from the word ido. Okay, E-I-D-O. Now we found that last week that there are two derivatives from ido. There is one, iden, which means to perceive by seeing with the eyes. But it's more than just seeing. It's perceiving what's behind the thing you see. The other derivative from ido is the word hora'o, or pardon, not hora'o, but oida, the word we have for knowing. See? In an absolute sense, this is the word that's used five times in this epistle. Oida means you perceive the facts, and hence you know absolutely. So, the point is this. The reason I bring that up is this. The idea here is to perceive by seeing. Now, it means the thing that you see may just be a manifestation of a deeper issue, and you perceive that. He is not necessarily talking about perceiving or seeing somebody do a individual act of sin. That's what we're going to see when we get. That's what you do. You perceive. See? You see beyond the issue. Okay. Now, what the passage says then, if you perceive that this person, this brother, oh, let's get the word brother down. Now, a brother can only be a brother. And it certainly doesn't mean my brother Bob in Pennsylvania. It means a believer. That's all. Brother, you're either a brother or you're not. And the only way you can be a brother in the Christian sense is to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to be regenerated. So the passage then is talking about one believer perceiving that another believer is in the bonds of sin of some kind. Okay, now it says that intercession for this brother can help him, can be beneficial for him. And it is encouraging you to make specific requests regarding this brother. Okay, now the Bible says if this is not a sin unto death, then out of the intercessory prayer, God can restore this brother to fellowship. Now, he has to use some other means to do it, but the intercessory prayer can be utilized in restoring that person to fellowship. That person will never be restored to fellowship until he confesses his sins, but the intercessory prayer can lead to that. Okay. So then, the life here, then, must be physical life that they're talking about. For example, John has laid down the condition that in order to have life, one must be a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is spiritual life. The only way a believer can have spiritual life, or the only way a person can have spiritual life, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very clear in the context. Look back at verse 11 and 12. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life. Now it's very apparent in those two verses that the Lord is talking about eternal life, spiritual life. The only way a person can have spiritual life is for him to initiate, or to volitionally believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. My praying for him will not give him eternal life. Your praying for him will not give him eternal life. He must volitionally believe on Christ to have eternal life. Now, the Arminians who use verse 16 to teach you can lose salvation take the word life in verse 16 and make it to mean the same as life in verse 12. So let's get a note on that. Point 3. Life in verse 12 means spiritual life. Eternal life. Okay. But life in verse 16 means physical life. Remember, verse 16 is an illustration of prayer, petition. Because John uses the word life in verse 12 a certain way, does not necessitate that when he goes to illustrate what he's saying in a verse, that he has to use it that way. Now, once you get those concepts done, it's a little easier to understand the sin unto death. Fourthly, in interpreting the sin unto death, fourthly, both verses 13 and 18b, both verses 13 and 18b assure us that the believer cannot suffer loss of eternal life. Now, we spent a whole Sunday last week on verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know absolutely, categorically, emphatically, that you are continually having eternal life. Eternal life is eternal. Not less than that, it's not more than that. Can't be any more than that. It is forever. Now look at verse 18. You can't see this in the King James, so I'm going to have to point out 18b. Verse 18b, I'll read verse 18 completely. We know that whosoever is born of God does not habitually practice sin. King James says, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Let's clarify the latter clause. He that is begotten of God would read this way. The begotten, put a capital B on that, one of God, meaning Jesus Christ in the context, the begotten one of God keeps on maintaining watchful guardianship over him the believer. Okay. So, verse 13 says, you have eternal life. We want you to know that. Verse 18 says, the believer doesn't keep himself. You couldn't keep yourself for one second. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, you'd be lost eternally. He keeps us. The word keep there is the word guard, protect, watchful guardianship. Okay, and John is trying to assure us of this. And what the King James does, it takes the intensive pronoun, the third personal pronoun, auton, and translates it himself. Well, it's just the accusative, him. He keeps him. Who keeps him? Because the believer is in the grasp of Jesus Christ. So he is assuring us then that we have eternal life. Okay, now let's go back and see if we can pick up the logic. Right? If we have eternal life, and eternal life is spiritual life, and it's forever, then the word life in verse 16 and 17 cannot mean spiritual life because it implies death. Death would imply the loss of spiritual life. You can't lose spiritual life if you have it. He cannot be talking about spiritual life in verse 16 and 17. It is impossible in the context. Okay. All right? See, death would mean, if you... Back to our beginning. Are you with me? If you interpret the death to mean spiritual death, then you have to interpret the life to mean spiritual life. And death would mean the loss of spiritual life. Now, that's the way Arminian theologians interpret it. And it's real fun how they contradict themselves. Let me show you a few, okay? I looked up a few, and I wrote down their interpretations. One was so long, I couldn't write it down. Now, listen to these contradictions. This is Ellicott. Ellicott says on verse 16, St. John means that though prayer can do much for an erring brother, he is a brother, there is a willfulness against which prayer is powerless, for even prayer is not stronger than free will. The limit of intercession is now given. Such conscious and determined sin shows the loss of the person's hold on Christ. Such a state would be the sign of spiritual death. It would mean a believer has lost his salvation. That's what Ellicott's saying. Then when he gets down to verse 18, he says, quote, verse 18 means that the believer doesn't preserve himself, but the God the Son preserves the believer. One of the deans of Arminian exegetes is a man named Alford. In fact, he was a dean, Dean Alford. And here are Alford's comments. Now listen. Alford says, for proper interpretation of this verse, we must first of all realize that the sin unto death is this, that the death and the life must correspond. That's what we've said too. The former cannot be bodily death, while the latter be eternal spiritual life. Okay? Second, we've said that essentially. Second, but he doesn't give the other option. He doesn't say physical death, physical life. Now, in his second one, he moves into that area. The second law of interpretation is this, that this sin unto death, being thus a sin leading to eternal spiritual death, being further explained to the readers here, must be presumed as meant to be understood by what the evangelist has said elsewhere concerning the possession of life and death. Now we have from him a definition immediately preceding this. In verse 12, the one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. Now, Alford makes a conclusion. We may safely say that the words unto death here are to be understood as involving the loss of that life that is mentioned in verse 12. Well, then it wasn't eternal life. It was only life as long as you didn't sin the sin unto death. Okay. Thirdly, he says, well, I won't read that. I'll be just wasting your time. Now I want to read you what Kenneth Wiest says. Kenneth Wiest was a teacher at Moody, and he has written several commentaries on the Greek text. And he takes Alford's commentary. By the way, Alford, when he gets down to verse 18, too, then he contradicts himself. He says it's the Son that really cares for the believer. Wiest says, he presents Alford's commentary, and he presents his argument point by point. Only Alford is an Arminian. He says you can lose it. And Wiest is not an Arminian. I don't know why he presents Alford, but he does. So then when he gets all done, this is what Wiest says. I confess my utter inability to understand this verse, except that the sin unto death is the denial of the incarnation, and that it is committed by an unsaved person. So Wiest then says, the brother's not a brother. He's just a person who says he's a brother, but he's not really a brother. Now, that is the normal dodge. That's the normal dodge for dodging Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 39. The normal dodge is to say, these people have made a profession, but they're not really regenerated. So Wiest says, I don't even attempt to say what this means, except I think it means it's a denial of the incarnation by a person who professes to be a Christian, but really isn't. Okay. Everyone, when they get down to verse 18, says it is the Son that watches over if they contradict themselves. Well, let's get back to the context. You must interpret these two words consistently. Okay, now point five. Helps to understanding the sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. That is, e.g., a sin that tends toward physical death. Physical death. Okay? 1 John 5:17. You'll find it also in Psalm 118. I won't have time to look now. Verses 17 and 18. Now, in 1 John 5:17, the sin unto death is again our preposition pros. Like our attitude was confidence toward God, this sin is pros. In the direction of death, and we say this death is physical death. Okay. Point six. The sin unto death is a persistent carnality. A persistent carnality of a believer, it's a brother. Sin unto death is a persistent carnality of a believer who ignores grace and warning and discipline of the Holy Spirit. His sin has maximum And sin has maximum adverse effect upon other believers. Okay. Now I'm going to move from some categorical statements that I have made to illustrations of the sin unto death. And I'm aware that in logic, it's unhealthy to prove a point from an illustration. But I want to remind you when I do this that I try to give you some evidence in the context that you have to interpret these words properly in their context. And because life must mean, life and death must be consistent in the passage. Because a brother can pray intercessorily for another brother, because brother is used in the literal sense, Christian sense. And his intercession can have value in terms of physical life. His intercession cannot have value in terms of eternal life. Somebody says, you mean you can't pray for the salvation of someone's soul? Sure you can pray for their salvation. But if you pray accurately and scripturally, you're going to pray that they'll get accurate information. How they respond to the information that they get on the gospel is going to be totally their volition. And God will never, never force their volition. Because of the use of these words in their context, then the only way that I know to show you what the sin unto death is to go back to the illustrations of believers who have died in carnal sin in the Bible. Okay, so I'm moving to illustration. And I want you to notice that there is not one specific overt sin involved in the cases that I'm going to show you. There is merely a persistent carnal attitude on the part of these believers that expressed itself variously. Okay, the first one of these is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where you have incest at Corinth, where Paul says, you get that guy out of the fellowship. Notice that he didn't say, I was going to get him out. He says, you believers at Corinth, you get him out of the fellowship. And you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his body. Physical death. This man is a believer. He does repent of his sin. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians, but it's immaterial. That had maximum adverse effect. His sin was a sin of fornication. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, all of us know this illustration, 30:31, there was disrespect for the Lord's body. Physical body. They made his body koine, common. They made his death common. They were drunk at the Lord's table, which meant that they certainly weren't drinking grape juice. Disrespect for the Lord's body at the Lord's table. And God said to those people, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I took some lives because of this. I won't let this go on. I won't tolerate this. Now that attitude of carnality manifested itself in a specific way. They made common the Lord's death. The Lord advises us when we take the Lord's table, you can partake in a worthy manner. You show respect for the Lord's body. Don't make it koine. In Acts 5, verses 1 through 10, we have the case of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. Okay, in 1 Samuel, here's the real good one. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 9 through 14, well, that's just one illustration. That's where, this is Saul. Saul is told that he's going to die. The kingdom is taken from his hand. Now, what did he do? He had offered sacrifices when he wasn't a priest. He took the priesthood into his own hands. He had disobeyed the direct command of God. He had disobeyed the direct command of God to slay all the inhabitants of Agag, including all the animals. And he says, why should I slay those nice fat sheep? Just kill the skinny weak ones. He had resorted to a witch, a necromancer, or a, not a necromancer in this case, but yeah, she was a necromancer. Yeah, the witch of Endor. Now God took his life. Saul was a believer. You can trace the degeneration of Saul mentally from the time he becomes king to the time he dies. He becomes totally schizophrenic by the time he dies. He's paranoid. He's afraid of everybody. Persistent carnality and finally physical death. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, you have another case where they were to turn Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus and Alexander, who began to deny the resurrection. They were apostate believers. And Paul said to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And they were going to die physically, those two men. Okay, summary. Verses 14 through 17 of 1 John chapter 5 are dealing with the believer's attitude toward God. And one of the ways that that attitude manifests itself is that the believer begins to issue personal requests to God the Father in prayer. And when these requests are in the will of God, according to the will, then the believer has great assurance that God hears him. And when he knows categorically that God hears him, then he has absolute assurance that he has the answer. The answer may be any one of the options that God has in answering prayers, but he's sure that he has it, because he assured that he is asking in the will of God. One of the manifestations that this prayer and confidence takes is in intercessory prayer for our brethren, particularly when our brethren are, when we perceive that they are in some type of a sin. Now, if we perceive that this sin is a sin of persistent carnality, in which the believer continually is rejecting grace and warning and discipline, we are not encouraged to intercede. But if we perceive that this is not the case, then there is benefit, there is value in our interceding in the behalf of the brother. The big issue in the thing is prayer and specific request. And the sin unto death is mentioned incidentally to that. The sin unto death, it appears to be the sin that produces physical death to a believer. God can no longer leave the believer on the scene. He has to remove him from the scene because his sin is causing maximum harm among believers. And so God takes him off the scene. The sin, we feel, is the sin of persistent carnality, of persistent carnal attitude. I wish we had time for questions, but we'd probably have chaos. There's too many people here. So if you have any questions, ask me afterward. Maybe we can solve them personally. Next week, we're going to finish 1 John. And then after that, we're going to have a series on stewardship in the 11 o'clock hour. Shall we pray? As we bow in prayer, I'd like to encourage you, if you are a believer, I'd like to encourage you that negatively this verse, or maybe even positively, the verse is expressing the danger of persistent carnal negative attitude toward God, of rejection of divine truth, and maybe rejection of the conviction of the Holy Spirit regarding some specific sin in your life. It's very dangerous to play with God's truth. And if you're a believer, then you have to take this verse very seriously and confess whatever that sin is that produces that carnal attitude. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share your word again this hour. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who keeps the things of Christ paramount in our lives as we walk in fellowship with him. We thank you that he will take the truth of this word and apply it to those believers in our fellowship under the sound of your word this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.